We've been exploring our church theme this year, which is more than conquerors. And as more than conquerors, we need to learn how to be strong and courageous for kingdom work. And so what I plan to do this year is to go through an Old Testament book, the book of Joshua, looking at how Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land. And now, last week, we saw that in uncertain times, into the silence, when after the death of Moses, God spoke. God not only spoke, but he commissioned Joshua to take the Israelites into the promised land. Now, this week, we're going to look at chapter 2, which is a very interesting chapter in all of Scripture, where God uses a harlot for his purposes. A harlot, for those of you who don't know, is what we call today a prostitute. A prostitute who sells her body for sexual favors. And so God uses a prostitute to help out the Israelite spies in exploring the land of the promised land. And so this story demonstrates to us a lot of important truths about who God is and how he uses people in his kingdom. You would never expect today, actually, that God used a harlot like Rahab to advance his purposes on earth. But God did. God has a way of using unlikely people like you and I, ordinary people, unlikely people, for his extraordinary purposes. Now, if you're wondering today, this story is too good to be true. I thought Christianity is all about people who have their act together, people who dress right, people who have a clean record. That's not true. Today, I have good news for you. God frequently uses broken people, outcasts of society, for his purposes on earth. A broken person who has learned to depend on God is a force to be reckoned with. Doesn't matter what you have done, doesn't matter the sins that you have, as long as you are willing and take active steps of obedience to be used by God, God can use the most unlikely person for his kingdom purposes here on earth. And we're going to see that today from Joshua chapter 2. So get your Bibles ready. I have a message titled, From Harlot to Hero. From Harlot to Hero. Let's pray. Father God, I just pray that this following time, we may hear you speak. You may speak to us. Open up our spiritual eyes to know you, to love you, and to see how you advance your kingdom purposes here on earth. Lord, you don't need us. But Lord, you decide to use us. You decide to allow us to partner with you. And Lord, help us to see what it means to be used by you. Despite our weaknesses, our failures, all the things that have crept up in our lives, that have bogged us down, that have pulled us a separation between us and you. Lord, I just pray that even despite all those things, Lord, that you can still use us. You can still use us to love you and to make you known here on earth. So Lord, I just pray that you eliminate any distractions that we have and just this following time, Lord, that you speak to us. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now there was once a man by the name of William Carey. Now William Carey was an English missionary during the 17th century. Now by the world standards, William Carey was not an impressive man at all. He didn't work at Meta. He didn't graduate from Stanford or Harvard. He didn't get all A pluses in his exams at school. In fact, from a very young age, William Carey had a stuttering problem. And the only job that he could get was to be a shoemaker's apprentice. Not even a shoemaker. It was an apprentice of a shoemaker. He often had a desire to be a gardener, his dream job. But he suffered from severe allergies. So from the world's perspective, William Carey was not a very successful man. The only lady that would marry him suffered from severe mental illness. But one day, William Carey was at a gathering, and he picked up a journal from Captain Cook, who was at that time a daring explorer. This journal that Captain Cook started to put out and William started to read started to sow the seed in William Carey's heart to go to faraway places to make Jesus known. And so day after day, William Carey had this one prayer. Here I am, Lord. send me. Here I am, Lord, send me. So William recounts a story where he was at a meeting with a lot of pastors once, and he stuttered out his vision to go out on missions. And an old angry pastor slammed the table and said, William, sit down and be quiet. God doesn't need you, nor does he need me to convert people. William was greatly discouraged. A lot of people were trying to dissuade William and say, look, William, you're only a shoemaker and you have a crazy wife. Someone said to him, face it, William, you're unfit. Now, this wasn't like a physical unfit. This was like saying you're unfit in life. You know, last week, a young college student passionately came to my office to share with me his heart in going to pastoral ministry, to go to seminary, to either become a pastor or missionary. I think this is the first time from our church that a young person has been raised up and had this heart to go into seminary. And I didn't shout at him, nor did I say, young man, sit down. I encouraged him. But then I also told him all the hardships that he's going to face as a pastor. And I could just see his face from passion to distress. But by the grace of God, he still responded and told me, Ben, I'm still willing to be sent. And so for William, he didn't give up. For the next 11 years, he labored until he could read the Bible in Latin, in Greek, in Dutch, and French. And when he had a license to preach from the church, he wrote across England with a single message: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. So William gathered like-minded pastors who were fervent to go on mission, but he started this society and he was so poor that he couldn't even contribute to this Baptist mission society. But somehow, after a couple of years, William managed to collect a handful of missionaries and a bit of resources to go to India. So in 1793, when he was about to leave the dock, his wife sat at the dock, refusing to leave. So William had to get on his knees twice to beg her to board the ship. When he finally arrived in India for this mission, Hindu radicals tried to kill him. His son, William, at the age of 5, passed away, and his wife just completely lost her mind. William labored in India for 7 years, only to see one convert. After 20 years, he only had a handful of converts. His first wife died, he then remarried, and then she died. He got married 3 times. But he continued in that process to labor for God. When he died at the age of 72 in 1834, William Carey had translated the Bible into 34 languages. The complete Bible in 6 languages and portions of the Bible in 29 languages. He founded India's first ever college that could confer degrees. He established 45 teaching centers in India, introduced new agriculture methods to alleviate famine, and labored tirelessly for women's rights and all these other practices that greatly harmed Indian women, and he fought against that. He was known as a social reformer. And if you visit India today, you can actually find William Carey's statue near the nation's parliament building. Even Hindus celebrate him as one of the world's greatest heroes. And he has been dubbed today by many Christians as the father of modern missions. Now, I remember when I first heard this story as a young kid, and it was always in my mind when I finally got to college and I had my first Indian friend. I was actually quite impressed by William Carey. So I asked my Indian friend, I said, because he came from India, I said, do you Indians know a guy called William Carey? And to my surprise, my Indian friend, he says, dude, this guy's a legend in India. And so I was really impressed that this is a true story. Anyways, William Carey is not just one of these amazing stories from history where God uses unlikely people, like a kid who started and a guy who could only be a shoemaker's apprentice, to accomplish great things for God on earth. Another amazing story from history where God uses unlikely people to advance his kingdom on earth. Today, we're going to read an interesting part of scripture in which a colorful character is introduced to us. And this character was Rahab. Rahab was not your ordinary girl, your good girl, so to say, reading her Bible, picking flowers at the field. Every time she's mentioned in the New Testament, the name prostitute was next to it. It was Rahab the prostitute. If you think about it, think about all the other Bible names, like King David, right? David the king, Solomon the wisest, Samuel the prophet, Paul the apostle. For Rahab, it was Rahab the prostitute. Wherever she went, that was the tag that she had, Rahab the prostitute. But what's interesting in today's story is this. God redeemed someone like Rahab. Considered as an outcast of society, someone outside the people of God, a woman who sells her body for money, made a career of servicing men with sexual favors, yet God redeemed an unlikely person like Rahab. This is an amazing story of how God uses unlikely people to advance his kingdom on earth. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Joshua 2, verses 1 to 24. Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 to 24. Now listen carefully to the word of God. Then Joshua secretly sent out two spies from the Israelite camp at Acacia Grove. He instructed them, "Scout out the land on the other side of the Jordan River, especially around Jericho." So the two men set out and came to the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there that night. But someone told the king of Jericho, "Some Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent orders to Rahab, "Bring out the men who have come into your house, for they have come here to spy out the whole land." Rahab had hidden the two men, but she replied, "Yes, the men were here earlier, but I didn't know where they were from. They left the town at dusk as the gates were about to close. I don't know where they went. If you hurry, you can probably catch up with them." Actually, she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them beneath bundles of flax she had laid out. So the king's men went looking for the spies along the road leading to the shallow crossings of the Jordan River. And as soon as the king's men had left, the gate of Jericho was shut. Before the spies went to sleep that night, Rahab went up to the roof to talk with them. "I know the Lord has given you this land," she told them. "We are all afraid of you. Everyone in the land is living in terror. For we have heard how the Lord made a dry path for you through the Red Sea where you left Egypt. And we know what you did to Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan River, whose people you completely destroyed. No wonder our hearts have melted in fear. No one has the courage to fight after hearing such things. For the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will be kind to me and my family. Since I have helped you, give me some guarantee that when Jericho is conquered, you will let me live, along with my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all their families. We offer our own lives as a guarantee for your safety," the men agreed. "If you don't betray us, we will keep our promise and be kind to you when the Lord gives us this land." Then since Rahab's house was built into the town wall, she let them down by a rope through the window. "Escape to the hill country," she told them. "Hide there for 3 days from the men searching for you. Then when they have returned, you can go on your way." Before they left, the men told her, "We will be bound by the oath we have taken only if you follow these instructions. When we come into the land, you must leave this scarlet rope hanging from the window through which you let us down. And all your family members, your mother, your father, mother, brothers, and all your relatives must be here inside the house. If they go out into the street and are killed, it will not be our fault. But if anyone lays a hand on people inside this house, we will accept the responsibility for their death. If you betray us, however, we are not bound by this oath in any way." "I accept your terms," she replied. And she sent them on their way, leaving the scarlet rope hanging from the window. The spies went up into the hill country, stayed there for 3 days. The men who were chasing them searched everywhere along the road, but they finally returned without success. Then the two spies came down from the hill country, crossed the Jordan River, and reported to Joshua all that had happened to them. The Lord had given us the whole land, they said, for all the people in the land are terrified of us. The Lord had given us the whole land, for all the people in the land are terrified of us. If you remember from last week's story, Joshua was told to go forth into the promised land and to take what God had promised him. But before doing that, Joshua sent two spies into the land of the promised land. And this was like a Mission Impossible story. This is what you see in Hollywood. It involves a pair of young Israelites, a beautiful woman, full of suspense, concealed identities. It really makes for a great Hollywood drama here. Almost sounds like every James Bond movie that you'll see. Right? Mission Impossible. For these two spies into enemy territory, there was also no time to die. It was like Operation Rooftop. It was very exciting. But immediately, to some, this might sound strange. Last week, God says, I'm going to fight for you. Be strong and courageous. Go and take this land. Why did Joshua send out spies? Think about it. If God had promised them the promised land, why would Joshua need to send out spies to first scout out the land? It would have been a risky mission. Why send out two young Israelites to go and risk their lives for this cause when God has already told you to go into the land? I mean, upon first reading, you can't help but somewhat think Joshua probably has a lack of faith. He's probably doubting the promises of God here. I mean, God has called you to do this. If God has promised you, if God told you that he's going to fight on your behalf, why are you hesitating? Just go. Was this due to a lack of faith? If you look at the situation in front of us, the first lesson that I want to point out from today's story is this, which Joshua teaches us, is to assess the situation before diving head first. Assess the situation before diving head first. This is what we learn from today's story. You know, I have a good friend back in Australia. He went on a mission trip to Vanuatu. And the missionary told him, in your free time, there's a cliff by the beach that you're able to just dive straight in. It's really fun. It's a high cliff, you just dive straight in. My friend was so excited. He went to the cliff. He didn't even look around. He just dived straight in. He landed on his butt. For the next whole mission trip, he was just in bed. He couldn't get out of bed. Right? He didn't assess the situation. Though, yes, it was safe, he still needed to, you know, somewhat assess the situation first before he dived head in. What Joshua is doing is that he's opting for caution rather than a bold first step forward. Joshua was simply acting with wisdom, making the right preparations before conquering the land. Yes, God will pave the way for Israel, but that doesn't mean that Joshua didn't have to exercise wisdom and preparation. Now, some have accused Joshua of having no faith and not charging full steam ahead. But I think when it comes to the plans of God, Joshua actually teaches us a very important lesson today. If God has called us to do something, if God has placed something in our hearts to do in ministry or at school, in the workplace, I think it pays to have some wisdom to ensure that it is indeed God's plan. General processing the whole situation is needed. God gives us wisdom to evaluate the situation before us. I can testify to that. Sometimes I feel like, as a pastor, God has placed something in my heart to do for the church. So I think about it, I pray about it, I have this strong desire in my heart, and I'm like, yep, this is for sure, I know that God is calling me to do. But at the same time, this is also this pull in my heart saying, Ben, ask someone about it, talk to someone about it first, to see if it's really from God. And so at first I'll be hesitant, but you know, I eventually do it, and I remember this one time where I had something in my heart that I wanted to do for the English ministry. I had like these three objectives this year. And I shared with a brother that I'm close to. And this brother just started to knock down all the suggestions. One by one, he just knocked them down. And I just felt like my fire was just put out. And at the time, I was frustrated. I was like thinking, I prayed about this. I believe this is what God is calling me to do in the English ministry. But this brother was just knocking down all these ideas and telling me to consider other things and just telling me to hold off a bit. And I'm thinking, how can this be? I think God has called me to do this. If God's fighting for me, I can just step forward. But then I listened to him, and after all these months, I can finally look back and be like, well, I praise God that I actually asked him. I praise God that I actually sought out wisdom from this brother to consider the fuller picture and some things that some of my blind spots. And from Joshua here, we see that instead of diving headfirst into Jericho, he was considering the situation before him, proceeding with much care and wisdom. Think about it. Consider the situation for Israel. Jericho is a well-defended garrison with trained troops that were considered as giants. So first, Israel had to cross the Jordan River. Some scholars say it was flood season, so it was pretty bad weather-wise. And then try to attack a fortified wall. It would have been a very vulnerable situation. Once you cross the river with a full flood behind you, then you have to go and attack these big walls. And Joshua, he doesn't get any detailed divine instruction from the Lord apart from be strong and courageous. Joshua, in my opinion, is actually doing something very responsible. He's not doing an unspiritual course of action, which teaches us that God actually gives us means of wisdom to discern whether what God has placed in our heart is truly what God has placed in our hearts. He uses people, he uses his word, he uses family members to help us think through a situation before we dive head in. You know, often when it comes to God's plan for us, God can use people in our lives to help us think through all the factors that we haven't considered. Here's the thing. We have blind spots. We have blind spots. Sometimes when we feel like God is calling us to do something, we actually need different perspectives. We need different advice. We need different wisdom from different people. Others provide that, that we cannot provide for ourselves. You know, I often think, especially for young people, when I say young people, I say like 33 and below, okay? 33 and below. So I'm in that category. I often think that we have better resources in the 21st century, and I think that we have, we're living in pretty good times where we have resources at the snap of our fingers. And so I would say that, you know, often I think we're smarter than the previous generation. But as I grow older, and as I step into adult life this year, 34, I start to realize and start to think, you know, yeah, we're young and we're passionate and we've got so much information and a wealth of information. But the more I realize, actually, it actually pays to ask for wisdom from those who have gone before us. And I know, kids, it is hard to say this, and I, as a young person, it is hard to admit this. But I think sometimes it is worth asking our aunties and our uncles at church or our parents. Because, you know, they actually have the wisdom and the years of experience ahead of us. And the reality is, if you think about history, there's really nothing new under the sun. You know, you think Facebook is new? You know, back in the Bible times, they had social media too. They probably just walked around with tablets, right? And they carved things. I thought that was pretty funny. But the reality is there's really nothing new under the sun. And our parents actually have seen it all. Like, I often share with my parents some things that are happening now. And then my parents will like be like, oh yeah, you know, like they'll talk to each other and be like, oh, that happened like 30 years ago. Or like, sometimes when we talk to church aunties or uncles, and they'll be like, oh, trust me, we've gone through this before. And the more I grow and the more I mature, I actually believe, you know, they actually have a thing or two. You know, they can actually teach us a lot. And so sometimes when it comes to acting in faith in our lives, gathering information from people at church who are older than us is actually a wise thing to do. Yes, we are moving ahead with what God has placed in our hearts. Yes, we are stepping out in faith, but faith also means that using the means in which God has given us, wisdom, people, advice, direction. You know, going on in the story, we see that once the spies, these young Israelites, reach Jericho, they lodge at the house of a prostitute named Rahab. Now, this place may have been a pretty good hiding spot or a place to get valuable information because of the amount of foot traffic, people coming in and out. But unfortunately, some people have arrived at an arrival and informed the king. So the king sent word saying, capture these spies. And then go into Rahab's house and they ask, where are the men at? Now, if I was Rahab, I probably would have been pretty scared, right? The king has come. The soldiers are at my door. I mean, I don't want to risk my life for these couple of Israelites. I don't even know if they're going to come in a couple of days to defeat Jericho or not. All right? They could be lying for all I know. I wouldn't risk my life. And harboring enemies in those days, you would have just got your head cut off. But Rahab risked her life and protected these two guests. First, she hides them from the messengers at the door. And then she throws these soldiers off trail by saying that, hey, they're probably headed off. You better go run after them. And I recall 20 years ago when I was really, when I was in like middle school, much younger than middle school, my dad used to go on these frequent trips to China once a year for mission trips. And so my mom would always tell me if people used to call the home phone during, back then, you know, you actually had a home phone. It wasn't just mobile phone, right? You had a home number. Right, so when people used to call a home phone, my mom said, you just have to lie to them about your dad's whereabouts. Because actually, back then, because of my dad's frequent mission trips to China, we actually had calls from the embassy and some government officials asking what my dad was doing in China. And so this was actually a reoccurring theme every year growing up in my life. And so every year he went to China, I would always get really nervous because we would receive a lot of phone calls. Where's your dad's whereabouts? How long is he staying for? What he intends to do? Asking us to give us contact numbers of his friends. And these guys on the phone, they weren't playing. Right? They weren't like, you know, hey, how's the weather today in Australia? Or like, how are you doing? Can't wait for the weekend. These guys were serious. They got straight to business. They were like, when's your dad's arriving? What's his contacts there? And so I was really nervous. Like, what do you do as a kid when you pick up this call, especially when my mom went shopping? And the phone rang. I was really nervous, right? So this one time, I remember, I kid you not, I picked up the phone and this guy started asking me questions. I was like, I don't know. And I hung up. I just hung up. Right? And I was like, oh man, I feel like such a hero, right? My dad lives another day, right? And I remember I was feeling like a hero and my mom came back from shopping center. And then later I found out it was actually one of my dad's church contacts in China that called. He was actually really frustrated because he was asking when my dad was going to arrive at the airport. But anyways, we see that Rahab knows exactly where they're at, right? She lies about their present whereabouts. She hides the guest on the roof under this pack of, back then was wheat, flax. Here we reach the climax of the story. Rahab goes to the roof, has this conversation with these two spies. Alone on the roof with these two spies, this is the key to today's passage. Rahab shares these two important truths to these two men. First, she says, Yahweh, we know God. We know this God of Israel. He's like unlike any other gods. He's powerful, he's sovereign. And then second, she reveals a whole mood among the people of Jericho. She's like, everyone is scared. Our whole mood is gone because everyone has heard of what this God of Israel can do. No one has the courage to fight anymore after hearing such things that God can part the Red Sea. Somehow, word had spread among Jericho, the city of Jericho, that God was doing something amazing and that God was going to come and defeat them. And I reckon her words are actually quite valuable and quite trustworthy. Can you imagine the amount of men that were coming in and out of her house, probably sharing their inner thoughts with her about how they had no courage left to fight the Israelites because of what God had done? In short, Rahab was telling the people, these spies, and ultimately telling the people of Israel was that the people in Jericho have waved the white flag. They've given up. And she affirms in that time, your Lord God is God of heaven and on earth below. That's bingo. That was the confirmation that the spies needed. Yes, that brings them assurance that yes, God is indeed for us. We can go forward. After that confession, she asked the spies for one more thing, which is very quite interesting. I'll bring up a bit later on. She says, spare the life of me and my family. Since I've done this for you, spare the life of me and my family. And then the Israelite men promise her, put down this scarlet cord down through your window. When we come and destroy this city, we'll save you and your family. And then the Israelite spies go back to give the report to Joshua and his men. And says, indeed, God has given us this land to conquer. Now, what are we to think or make of this fascinating spy story, this Mission Impossible story? It's got spies, it's got a prostitute in Jericho, it's got the bounty on the head of two spies, to a heartfelt, genuine confession from Rahab. I think today, the second lesson that I want to point out is this. There's actually a lot of lessons that we can learn from today's passage, but one of the main lessons that we can learn is God's perspective is different to our perspective. God's perspective is different to our perspective. Think about it. Rahab's profession from the outset doesn't commend her to many of us. She most likely won't be invited to your family dinner party tonight. People don't really know what to feel about Rahab. It's almost uncomfortable. Was she just an opportunist who successfully got her family saved? Was she a cunning person that lied a lot? Was she just someone who tried to hustle a bit of money from these Israelites? What was she exactly? The Bible doesn't tell us much about Rahab. But from what we know, Rahab was a Gentile, someone outside the family of God. And by society's standards, she was an immoral person. She was not one of Abraham's physical descendants. She lives in a pagan nation, worshipping pagan gods. Yet despite all this, Rahab was accepted into the Israel as God's people. Through faith, through her actions, she had shifted in her loyalty. Rather than siding with her own people, she acts on behalf of the people of God. Who would have thought that an immoral pagan woman with a scandalous occupation was the prime candidate for God's rescuing plan in that city? Think about it. She was not only brought into the covenant community, which was the people of God. She dwelled and lived among the people of God later on. And she has an honored place in the genealogy of Jesus Christ himself. Do you believe that? In Matthew chapter 1 verse 5, it says that Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse. And we know Jesse was the father of David. And if we keep tracing it, comes Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. This is a great salvation story in the Old Testament. An outsider who has a scandalous occupation, someone who is outside of God's kingdom, brought into the family of God. God chooses to rescue her and is part of the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. You know, when we evaluate things or evaluate people in our own lives, often we look at it from our own perspective, right? We look at a person and be like, this person doesn't have the right credentials. This person has a past. This person seems a bit off, seems a bit strange. This situation, it's not possible. But from God's perspective, from God's point of view, it's actually very different. You see, in our relationships or ministry, we view and tackle them from our perspective, our own cultural background, our own biases. From God's view, it's actually the quite opposite. Some things in our life may seem right and perfect, but who knows, in God's perspective, it's probably chaotic and desperate. You know, I bring out an example about God's perspective. When the pandemic happened, I often reflect on this. This was a classic case from my end to see the difference between man's understanding and man's perspective compared to God's perspective. When 2 years ago, when things were flipped upside down for the church, and a lot of churches were suffering at that time and closed, I couldn't help but feel like my lens, my perspective was that, okay, here I am, a year and a half, preaching to no one in the room. It was hard to minister to people. It was hard. Like, I remember going to retirement homes, and then I couldn't, like, we had to stay, like, 6 feet apart. You know, we couldn't go up to them and give them a hug, a high five. We had to, like, social distance. everything was flipped upside down. A lot of pastors actually quit during the pandemic. My lens, my focus was what was in front of me. It's inconvenient. It's frustrating. But then I started to shift over the months and started to think, well, what is God's perspective in all this? Surely there must be a purpose behind all that has happened. And bit by bit, through conversations, through prayer, and through looking at the Christian church in general in America, I started to see, hey, God probably had a wider purpose behind everything. Think about this. As we were unable to gather physically here at church, from our perspective, it was inconvenient. But from God's perspective, He was renewing the love in our hearts for the church. Often many of us have taken church for granted. Check in, check out. We got used to it since growing up. But when the church was taken away, when fellowship was taken away in person, God started to renew our affections for one another, for the church building. As the vulnerable were in self-isolation when we couldn't go visit them, from our perspective, we found it frustrating. But from God's perspective, was He training us as a church to be more compassionate and more caring for people? Right? Like, in these last 2 years, our church members have visited more people in their homes than ever before. As we find ourselves confined with our spouses and children or parents at home, we find it frustrating from our perspective, but from God's perspective, He's probably thinking, well, this is a prime opportunity for you guys to mend your relationships because you have so much time together. As we found ourselves threatened by the situation and all the numbers from John Hopkins saying, well, how many people have died? From our perspective, it was like, oh man, when do we get back to normal? But from God's perspective, He's probably thinking, hey, why don't you pray for the government and all the decisions that they have got to make? As we find ourselves with more time on our hands from our perspective, God is probably thinking, well, from His perspective, you now have more time to read my word and to pray to me. And as we feel the death and the misery of getting COVID or whatever it may be, from our perspective, it was frustrating because we had to keep taking COVID tests and we had to self-isolate. Maybe from God's perspective, He was teaching us to appreciate life and to cling on to the hope of the resurrection. You know, during the pandemic, I had a few college students tell me that they got COVID. And I was just telling them, I didn't really comfort them. I just said, you better get your will ready, you know, and look forward to the hope of the resurrection. As we sense the lockdown gets longer and longer in these last 2 years, from our perspective, it was frustrating. But maybe from God's perspective, it was teaching us long-suffering and patience. And as we begin to understand the devastating impacts of the virus had on less developed countries in the world, I have to admit, in these 2 years, God has placed something in my heart. It's for world missions, for people who are less fortunate than us, people who don't have, you know, vaccines, or people who don't have the resources or the doctors or the hospitals like us. In the past, I didn't really think about that. You see, what I'm saying is this. From God's perspective, it's much different to our own perspective. From our lens, it is often what is in front of us. It's frustrating. But from God's perspective, it was for our good and for the glory of His church. Likewise, thinking back to Rahab as an unlikely harlot, from God's perspective, God saw someone that He can use to advance His purposes. Man's perspective, no way. Scandalous occupation. I wouldn't even think about it. God's perspective, she can be used. When God looked down on Rahab, He didn't see Jericho's prostitute. What He saw was a brave woman who was willing to be used by Him. God saw a woman who was willing to risk her life and the life of her family. God saw a woman who honored her word. God saw a woman who could recognize a living and sovereign and powerful God. God's perspective is often different to our perspective. And I pray that we can shift in our lives often back to God's lens, God's spiritual lens. Third and final point. Obedience is an outward expression of inner faith. Often our obedience is an outward expression of inner faith. What do I mean by this? You know, in the New Testament, Rahab is an example of faith. In Hebrews 11, they list out a whole bunch of people who are to be commended for her faith, commended for their faith. In Hebrews 11:31, it says this: "It was by faith that Rahab the prostitute was not destroyed with the people in a city who refused to obey God, for she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." It was by faith. In James chapter 2, verse 25, it says this: "Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road." She was shown to be right with God through her actions. No joke. Previously, it was Abraham, and his actions was counted righteousness to him. It jumps to Rahab the prostitute. Through her actions, righteousness was counted to her. Both these instances reveal to us Rahab had a living and active faith. The fact that she obeyed, helped the spies, the fact that she trusted the spies and put out the scarlet cord through the window showed her obedience to what was happening inside her soul. You see, faith by itself, if it does not have works and obedience, is dead. Rahab's example is faith revealed through her active obedience. And I love the way James puts it. James says it wasn't because of her holiness or her thoughts, but it was her actions based on a firm faith that God will prevail. Rahab offers a real life example of how faith should manifest itself in action and how action instills faith. You know, many Christians that I know today say they have faith. They have faith. But they don't reveal it through their actions. They don't reveal it through their lack of obedience. Without obedience, without stepping out through action, our faith is useless. Obedience is what counts. Rahab's action backed up what was happening internally in her life. She stood against the total culture which surrounded her. Think about it. For a period of time, she stood for the unseen against the seen. For a time, she stood in danger until Jericho fell. If the king ever found out what she had done, she would have become a chief enemy and got her head cut off. Rahab was an example of someone who not only believed in faith, but acted upon it through obedience in her life. So as I wrap it up this morning, there's three valuable lessons that we can learn. Sometimes we ought to assess the situation before diving head first. God gives us the means for us to have wisdom through people, through scripture, through our friends, to confirm that yes, it is indeed God's plan for us. Second, God's perspective and the way He sees things is different to the way we see things in our perspective. And we ought to have a constant prayer to realign our spiritual eyes to His. Third, obedience is evidence that we have true saving faith. It's not enough to say just, oh, we have faith in God, or write on our Facebook, Jesus is Lord. Obedience is what counts. So what we learn from today's story is this: God confirmed through Rahab the prostitute His own promise that He will strengthen the Israelites in going forward. The nation now was ready to move forward and conquer and occupy the promised land. This causes you and I today to sit back and marvel at the hand of God, His saving power orchestrating everything behind the scenes for His good. It also challenges us to see things from His perspective. When it comes to people, when it comes to everything in this life, when it comes to things that we view, it challenges us to see from God's perspective. Every time we see someone, every time we see a situation, think, well, what would God think about this person? What would God think about this situation? If God can rescue someone like Rahab, no one is beyond reach. God is at work in each and every one of us. He has given us His only Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can have life to its fullest. You know what's interesting? In the Old Testament, in Exodus, when God was going to punish the Egyptians, the Israelites were told to stay inside the house, to put the blood of the lamb on their doorpost to protect them. So when God came and God punished the Egyptians, the people were saved by the blood of the Lamb. You know what's interesting in Rahab's today's story? Rahab was told to pull out a scarlet cord outside her window so that when the Israelites came to Jericho, she would be saved. Her and her family. I can't help but think that this points us to the blood of Jesus saving us and our families. Think about it. From the Passover to the scarlet cord to the blood of Jesus. Isn't that amazing what God can do through the blood of Jesus? God sees and He delights in us. He desires to partner with us on this earth, and we are made in His image, and by the blood of Jesus, we are saved, transforming us for His glory and for His purposes. Today's story teaches us one important truth. Rahab was transferred from the house of shame to the hall of fame. God today can bring you also from the house of shame, your lust, your doubts, your pride, your anxieties, also to the hall of fame through Christ Jesus. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank You for this word. We thank You that You use unlikely people to advance Your kingdom here on earth. Lord, we thank You that You have confirmed through Rahab that indeed this promised land was the Israelites, and that they could go full steam ahead knowing that You are with them. Lord, help us today to step into our own promised land, which is every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, with our Joshua, Jesus Christ. Help us to cling to Christ. Help us to walk forward with confidence, knowing that You have already won the battle and we can be more than conquerors on this earth. Help us to be strong and courageous in all that we do, in our family life, in our workplace, in our schools. Help us to spread the gospel. Help us to make a stand for You. Lord, we love You, we trust in You, and we know that through You, all things are possible. Lord, thank You for saving us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, ever since the Old Testament, You have been pointing people to Yourself. Lord, now us here in today's story, help us to cling to the blood of Jesus. Lord, we thank You, we praise You, we give You all the glory that is due to You alone. Amen.